You can look at these scriptures here and take kind of an assumption that it's just an introduction of some names and really miss some exciting things that are going on here. We're going to look at what Jesus was accomplishing, and it is far, far more than just here are these 12 dudes. He has a very important purpose here, how he does it. All these things are extremely important. But as I was thinking of myself and looking out over us and considering, I don't mean this by any means of a slight, but these disciples, they were kind of nobodies. And they were average fellows. Some of them maybe a little less than average. And that's me. That's us. And yet that's who God has chosen to love and to do his work through. And it brings such great glory to his name. I pray that God will help us to understand his word this morning. I want to begin and look, if you would, turn to Matthew chapter 9. Because context is so important. Matthew 9, verse 35, we read, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" You look at that, and there's just an explosion of opportunities for Jesus. All the cities, all the villages, it says, he's gone around to, and he is preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And as he goes into these places, he is healing 50% of the sicknesses. He is healing every sickness and every disease. It would have been the most amazing thing to be in Judea at that time, in Israel. Their whole communities had nobody sick anymore. Nobody limping along with lifetime disabilities. There were no blind people in these cities. Nobody sitting on the corners begging because they were unable to make a living in some of these cities where Jesus went, because he healed everyone that they brought. It's a most amazing thing to think about if you really try to plug into what was going on at that time. And so all of this is going on, and Jesus' life is jam-packed. And we read in 9:36, it says, "But when he saw the crowds," when he saw the multitudes, it was not just a mass of faceless humanity that Jesus saw. When he saw those great groups of people, he had compassion on them. He loved them dearly. He saw them individually, and he was moved. And why? Because the scripture says, in various ways, it says in one, they were weary and they were scattered. Another says, they were harassed and helpless. Another says, distressed and downcast. Another says, they fainted. The first adjective that is used there is the word skulo, and it means to whip or beat someone so harshly as to remove their skin. The second word, hripto, which is often a picture of hurling or throwing something away. When Jesus looked upon the multitude of people, he was seeing a scene like a pack of wolves attacking a flock of sheep, and they're ripping and savagely tossing them through the air. There is blood and death and destruction everywhere, like sheep that had no shepherd. They're defenseless. They're being attacked. They're being harassed. They're being destroyed. And it was at that moment he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest," into his harvest. Now, that is going on. Jesus is seeing that. At the very same time, simultaneously, we have the religious rulers of the land. They are inflamed with hatred. They hate this amazing Jesus. We read in Mark 3 last week, as Brad taught there, "If then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. They wanted to kill this Jesus. And here he is looking upon the crowds with compassion and love. The need of the people is desperately urgent. The enemies are raging. And the time is fleeting. So what does Jesus do? Luke chapter 6, verse 12 plugs into this time. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. In the face of this, Jesus knew the attacks that were being plotted. He saw the desperate need of the people. And he goes to the mountain and prays. Can we learn from that? He spends all night in prayer. And from that all-night prayer union with God his Father, we read in 6:13 of Luke, "And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. And from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we are so grateful for your Son. Such humility, such compassion, undeserving compassion upon us, upon the people at that time. And Father, you sent your Son, you united with him that night on that mountain all night long. And when he came back down, he appointed these apostles. Teach us, Father, what we should learn from this. Please guide us. I pray that your Holy Spirit would work where I fail and am weak. I pray that your Spirit would move through full speed ahead. Lord, unveil to us who you are in your mighty word. Amen. The purposes of Christ's appointment. Let's look at verse 13 in chapter 3 of Mark. "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons." Very first phrase, up on the mountain. Well, it might seem like an insignificant detail. It tells us a great deal. He goes up on the mountain. This was not just to have a good view of the surrounding countryside or to get away from the crowd. In the book of Mark, mountains are often places of revelation or important turning points in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Mountains were places of significance in the Old Testament history as well. Take, for example, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, where the curses and blessings were pronounced upon the people. Mount Moriah, where Abraham offered Isaac. Moses prayed on a mountain. Elijah in 1 Kings 18 on a mountain. God gave his commands on Mount Sinai. And God's dwelling is on Mount Zion. On this particular mountain, on that morning, stands Jesus, the Son of God, where he called those he wanted. He called those he wanted. He summoned them. He summoned whom he desired. Now, think back, the rabbis of the day. They were sought after by disciples. Disciples would come and they would interview and they would apply for a place in the particular rabbi's class or group. Similar to making application to a seminary or university in today's world. You try to get in, you find the one that you want, and you hope you can make it. Then these esteemed teachers would then lead their students in understanding and following the Torah. How to understand the law that governed Judah. The law that governed the religion of the Jews. Jesus, though, look at Jesus. He is much different. Imagine that. Jesus is much different. He summoned whom he desired. They were not looking for him. He found them. He then poured his life into his followers to teach what? He taught himself. He taught them. He imparted himself to them. Not the book of the law nor religious traditions. He is God. And he taught them to follow himself. No rabbi did that. In fact, if you were a student of a rabbi, you could hope to perhaps become as good as or as knowledgeable as your rabbinic teacher, maybe even better. But with Jesus, there's no chance. Jesus did not argue or debate with his students as a typical rabbi would have. Jesus is God. And so what did he teach him? That he taught them himself. There was such a marked difference between this man as he began to work with his people. He is the sole and exclusive subject of the call, wrote one of the commentators. And in response, what happens? They came. Now, maybe that seems a little simplistic, but when he called them, they came. There was no hesitation. They were drawn to this man who called. As Jesus explained later to these 12, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. This is a perfect picture of Jesus' gospel. The same gospel these 12 would soon be on the road preaching. Jesus calls whom he desires, whom he wants, he calls. And those who are summoned gladly and obediently come and follow him. Whom Jesus desires, he gets. Now, it's not based on our merit, on our wealth, on our education, on our personality. Anything that the world would use as credentials or perhaps merits for purchasing something has nothing to do with Jesus' selection. He chooses whom he would desire. And whom he desires and chooses gladly comes and follows him. And then it says he appointed. And this word appointed needs a little bit of help here. The literal Greek reading of this is much more powerful. Literally, it means he made, he created. This tells us that Jesus brought into existence the 12. It was a totally new concept. The verb that Mark uses here is poieo, and it's the same word used in the Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But the same word for appointed is used here when it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God poieo, the heavens and the earth. And now we're reading, as Jesus begins his ministry, that Jesus poieo, the 12, he created them. He brought something into existence that was all new. They are a new creation. They're not a modified version of any kind of Jewish authority structure, any type of Jewish instructional method. And it is not some kind of super spiritual men's Bible study. This is a whole new creation of Jesus Christ with new purposes. The 12 were created with three intentions. First of all, and most importantly, they were created to be with him. Do you see that? This is the first. This is the priority. Numero uno is be with him. The 12 created were created that they would be with Jesus. We who love and follow him today, brothers and sisters, we are created for the same purpose. We are not created to know about him or to follow traditions or rules or things that make us look like a different type of people, but we are created to be with Jesus. And we forfeit that time over and over again because of our busy schedules, because of our misplaced priorities. And there's probably not a group of people that I could find that would be more effective and efficient and productive in their lives than this group here. You guys have it together in so many ways. But are we spending time with him? The disciples, their purpose was, first of all, to be with him. You must make it happen. You must make a spiritual cleaver and chop into that schedule and divide time out and said, this is for the Lord, and I will be with him. Him and me, and I will spend that time. It's essential. It was essential for the disciples. It was essential for the apostles. One commentator nailed it. He said, discipleship is a relationship before it is a task. A who before a what? Another wrote, when Jesus calls someone to discipleship, he is calling that person to himself, to belong to him, to follow him, and to learn from him and of him. One of the very difficult challenges in sharing the gospel with people, it may be one of the most difficult, is to help them understand that we are not trying to tell them about a self-improvement program. When we begin to talk to somebody about God, oftentimes we hear a litany of all the good things that they're doing, as if that is to somehow help us understand, well, I'm not so bad. And what we're trying to tell them is not, no, you can be better, because you can't. I spoke with a fellow last night, and he said, I can't even hardly go into churches because I have these tattoos all over my body, and people just look at me. And he said, but they're not bad. He said, I'm really a pretty good guy. And I said to him, you know, if you didn't have one drop of ink on your body, you still would not be a good man. And I said, I don't have any, and I'm still a bad man. That's why you need Jesus. That's why I need Jesus. We're not trying to improve one's lifestyle. We are pleading with them to be reconciled to God and to come to know him, to face God in humility and repentance and believe, to not become a Christian, so to speak, as to come and know Christ. If you do that, the Christian part takes care of itself. Come and know Christ, be with him. Secondly, they will be sent out to preach the gospel. The 12 would do just what their leader has done. Their priority mission would be preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, contrary to some popular statements and some songs, you do not live the gospel. You do not feel the gospel. The gospel is good news. That is its translation, and that is its definition. And you preach or you tell the gospel with words. It is good news. It is not good feelings. Another writer expressed it powerfully, saying, the gospel is not an ineffable mystery beyond words, but a story, the story of Jesus that can be articulated and understood in common language. The proclamation is not the verbalizing of the subjective experience of the believer, but the making known of the saving activity of God in Jesus Christ. Not what disciples think and feel, but what they have seen and heard is the subject of proclamation. End quote. When we share the gospel, we are not telling people how good we feel about Jesus or each other or about this wonderful God or how they ought to straighten up their act and live a better life. What we are telling them is the gospel. One, who is God? Two, who is man? What has sin done in the condemnation for what God has done through Jesus Christ to save man? And what man must do to respond and be saved. The gospel is clear. The gospel can be articulated and explained. The 12 were not prepared to do this yet. But by being with Jesus, they soon would be. Are you? Are you prepared to share the gospel? Let me ask it again. Are you prepared to share the gospel? If not, when will you be? And if not, what will you do? What steps will you take to get yourself prepared? That is your purpose. To honor and glorify Jesus Christ and to make him known. To make him known through the gospel. The third part of this intention for the apostles is that they are to validate the kingdom of God through supernatural authority over Satan and over physical sickness and disease. The miracles they would perform would give undeniable proof their message and power was from God. Now, I want to stop here in the middle of this and give a little explanation of the 12. That's what Mark calls him throughout. He calls him the 12. There are two distinct words that are important in understanding this unusual group of 12 men. The listing of the 12 occurs here. You find it in Matthew 10, in Luke 6, and in Acts chapter 1. And in all of those listings, these two words occur, but they don't occur here in Mark. And I think that's rather unique. But I want to explain what they are because they help us understand. The first word under definitions here is apostle. An apostle is an ambassador. He is a messenger, one that is sent. The sender would grant complete authority to his apostle. And that is what Jesus is doing. The apostles are sent ones who would be the full representation of their leader. The second word is disciple. A disciple is a student. He is a follower. A disciple followed a teacher wherever he went. Men like John, some of the rabbis, others, prominent teachers, had disciples as well. Now, all of the apostles were disciples. But not all the disciples were apostles. You understand that? The only apostles were the 12. Joseph and Matthias, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, many others were disciples, effective disciples, used by God mightily, but they were not the apostles. These 12 apostles were literally called out by Jesus from the greater crowd of disciples who followed him. These 12 would become men who would be his sent out ones, his ambassadors, his apostles, his authority. Now, the apostles had a very unique place in the ministry of the kingdom of God. First of all, they were the foundation of the body of Christ, the church. They were the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2:20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. They were the receivers of God's revelation of Scripture, Ephesians 3:5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Thirdly, they were the builders of the church, Ephesians 4:11 and 12. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints and for the work of the ministry and for the edifying or the building of the body of Christ. And fourthly, they validated the gospel was from God. Through supernatural signs, we see in 2 Corinthians 12:12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you all in patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. But for all their importance, the apostles often demonstrated that they were men with much weakness. These guys had their issues. They were proud. Luke 9:46-48, and an argument erupts on who should be the greatest. Secondly, they were dull. They were simple. Matthew 15:15-16, then answered Peter and said unto him, declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, are you also yet still without understanding? Third, they were doubters. Matthew 8:24-26, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he said unto them, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And they were unfaithful. Mark 14:50. And they all forsook him and fled. Now these are characteristics of the apostles as they walked in the presence of Jesus Christ. This group of 12 become quite different upon the reception of the Holy Spirit as God sends his Holy Spirit into them. They become a totally different group of men. But there were not much to write home about when they began. They were also a very mixed bag of backgrounds, personalities, and purposes. The apostles included fishermen, a tax collector, and a political activist, maybe better described as a terrorist. They were by no means from the religious elite. Acts 4:13, I love this scripture. Now when they, the Pharisees, saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been what? They had been what? With Jesus. That's what set them apart. That's what set them apart. The other part that set them apart was they were ignorant and untrained. That's what they knew. But they had been with Jesus, and they were totally different. Even the most prominent apostles were simply fishermen, not scribes. They were not Pharisees. They were not legal experts. Just common, hardworking men. They showed no indication even of spiritual gifts at this point, and they certainly had no religious training. Nor were they influential. They were not the movers and shakers in the community. For example, Matthew, as we've talked about, he was a despised tax collector. He was seen as a traitor by the Jews because he made his living by skimming off the top of the taxes he charged on behalf of the hated Roman Empire. A guy like Matthew, he was a big PR gamble for Jesus. Simon the Zealot, a political powder keg, was not much better. Here is a very brief summary of the apostles Jesus appointed that morning. We're going to dive in here. Usually, they are presented in three groups of four. It's interesting how that works. And in each case, the same leader begins in each of those three groups. Let's start with verse 16. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. And then Andrew, from verse 18. Group 1, Peter. He's always mentioned first. You will find that every time the disciples are listed. Peter will be first. He repeatedly steps up as the leader. He runs a fishing business with his brother Andrew. They are originally from Bethsaida. They have later moved to Capernaum. Peter is mentioned more than any other apostle in the Gospels. He, with James and John, were in the inner circle of three apostles with Christ. Listen to what these guys saw. They were at the Transfiguration when Jesus became glorified so brightly that you couldn't even look upon him. They were there at the healing of Jairus' daughter, the synagogue ruler. They were there at Gethsemane. Peter is so bold. He is quick to speak. He is a roller coaster of a man with great highs and deep lows. For example, probably the greatest picture of this in Matthew chapter 16, in only 7 verses, he goes from Jesus calling him blessed to being the only apostle Jesus addressed as Satan. James, he's a brother to John. Both are fishermen. Their mother was Salome, sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Jesus nicknamed James and John sons of thunder. Why? We don't know for sure. But perhaps it was because in Luke 9, James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven to consume the Samaritan village, the village that gave a less than stellar reception to Jesus and his apostles and would not receive them. As one commentator stated, Andrew wanted to bring unsaved people to Jesus. James wanted to incinerate them. James was the first apostle to be martyred, and he was the only to have his death recorded in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 12, John, the apostle whom Jesus loved, strong on truth and boldness, but also became fervent in love, as is recorded in his gospel and in his letters. He writes often of Jesus' deep relationship with his Father. But he also had his moments of being quick to judge. During his developing years as a disciple of Christ, we read, now John answered Jesus saying, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. Andrew. Interesting character, Andrew. He is brother to Peter. Outside of the inner circle, really, with Peter, James, and John. But he is a bringer. Fascinating. He brought Peter to Jesus. He brought Greeks to Jesus in John 12. He brought the little boy to Jesus who had 2 fish and 5 loaves in John chapter 6. Andrew brought people to Jesus. Group 2, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas. Philip, he's the first of group 2. Philip introduced Bartholomew to Jesus. Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael, he's quoted as saying, can anything good come out of Nazareth? But in verse 49 of that same chapter, John 1, he declares, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Matthew, He was introduced to us in Mark 2. He's also known as Levi. He was a tax collector, a compromiser. Matthew had likely purchased a tax franchise from the Roman authorities. Then he profited by taking advantage of the taxing system and financially gouging his oppressed countrymen. But he was also one of the first to leave it all and go follow Jesus. And he would later write the Gospel of Matthew. Thomas. What goes with the word Thomas? Right. Synonymous with the word doubter because of his statement, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. But we forget some of the other statements that Thomas made. John 11, 7 through 8. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? And then in verse 16, Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. After his infamous doubting statement, Jesus appeared to Thomas and the other disciples. Then Jesus said to Thomas, reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, then put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Group 3, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon, the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot. James, the son of Alphaeus, he's first in the group of three, or the third group. He's also known as James the Less, possibly because of his lesser influence compared to James, the brother of John. But this James, tradition holds that he was martyred through crucifixion in Egypt. Thaddeus, also called Judas, the son of James, or Judas, not Iscariot. And it looks like he may have been martyred alongside Simon the Zealot. Simon, the Canaanite, is what it reads here in Mark, also known as Simon the Zealot in Luke. This does not mean that Simon was from the village of Cana. The word Canaanite actually should be better translated as Canaanian. That would identify him as part of the radical group of political zealots bent on rebellion and insurrection against Rome. He was possibly a member of the Sicarii, labeled that because they carried these daggers concealed in their clothing. So when the opportunity was ripe for them to be able to kill a Roman soldier, they were ready. That was Simon. His gang or group hated Rome and those who compromised to Rome. They were considered political terrorists. And if it had not been the work of Christ in Simon's heart, it would not have been out of character for him to have murdered a man like his fellow apostle Matthew, the tax collector for Rome. Simon also died a martyr's death, reportedly through crucifixion or being sawn in two. And then Judas Iscariot, the traitor, last in all lists of the apostles. He was from Judea, making him the only non-Galilean. He was an outsider. He handled the money. He also may be the most well-known of all the disciples. Jesus knew what he was getting into when he appointed Judas that morning on the mountain. In John chapter 13, we read, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. And here's how his label as traitor was carried out. Mark chapter 14, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. A little later in that chapter, and immediately, while Jesus was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely. As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. Judas, like the other apostles, would spend his last 3 years of life constantly in the presence of Jesus. Like the other 11, he also would be sent out to preach the kingdom of God. He also would be granted authority over demons, over spiritual forces, power to heal. But he would also be one who would be filled with Satan, and history would record him with great disdain. Judas's character and his future betrayal were well known to Christ at the time of his appointment as an apostle, but the other apostles didn't have a clue. Turn to Acts chapter 4. This is, I believe, one of the beautiful pictures of these apostles, these men, and what they would become. Verse 1, now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. See, they're out there. They're doing it. This is the gospel. They're making this known wherever they can, at whatever risk there may be. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. It came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you and all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. They were preaching that gospel. That just thrills me to see these guys proclaiming this so boldly. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go out aside of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Let that be us. Let others say what they will. But may we be anchored on that statement, that we will speak what we have seen and heard. We will speak the truth. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. There is so much in that story that captivates the apostles. We don't know about the majority of them. We know some of them went to all portions of the world, and we don't have anything but some traditions and some historical evidence, but nothing scriptural that tells us. But these men went out, and they preached the gospel, and they died for that gospel. We are not apostles in the biblical definition. We have not been directly appointed by Christ. We have not been witnesses of his life and death and resurrection. And we have not been given the miraculous power of the 12. But Paul writes that we are his ambassadors, In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, emphasis on the word anyone is in Christ, young, old, male, female, educated, uneducated, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. The us there is anyone. It's all of us who are in Christ Jesus. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. And what is it? Glad you asked. Verse 19, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You know, we sang that song this morning, the heavens declare the glory of God, and they do beautifully, perfectly, much better than I do. But God has chosen to give the greatest message through men like you and I, women like you all out there. That is the method God has chosen. You are his disciples. These apostles, they were a motley crew. Leon Morris observed, Jesus never set up an organization. These 12 men represent the total of his administrative machinery. Some of them were clearly outstanding men, but on the whole, they seem to have been no more than average. Most have left very little mark on church history. Jesus preferred to work then as now through perfectly ordinary people. In closing, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 17. Excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. This is Paul's expression, in many ways a description of the apostles that Jesus appointed, created that day. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. You don't want to get so flowery, so magnificent in your speech that we forget about the cross of Christ. That's where we're going. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Listen to these words. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What a message we have. And then look at this. For you see your calling, brethren. Verse 26. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. We meet these requirements, brothers and sisters. Foolish or simple, weak, low, and despised, nobodies. And what is the purpose? Why does God do it this way? That no one would boast about himself, but that all would continually boast and glory and rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 17, verse 6 again. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these apostles who have turned the world upside down have come here too. There is a place in this world for us to be turning it upside down. Be willing to do that. But you must be an apostle type person, a disciple. You must be with Jesus, and you must know His gospel. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this listing of these men. Father, they become so effective for You. But it seems that even in their great times of effectiveness, they weren't that impressive of themselves. But they could show the world who You are. Lord, help us to do that. Sometimes we're afraid because we don't know enough, or we don't feel like we have the ability to speak clearly enough, or we get nervous, or, Father, a myriad of reasons. Father, please sweep those out of the minds of the men and women of this assembly. And in its place, I pray that You would place the gospel. For those who are not clear on what that is and how to explain it, I pray that they will dig and pray and seek You so that they will be equipped to be Your disciples. Lord, I know that there are many, many loads on the hearts of men, of the men and women here, with children, parents, jobs. Lord, help us to prioritize aright and be with You and be used by You. Use us to glorify You among our children and with our spouses, in our places of work, in our schools, wherever we go, Lord. Be magnified. May we be men and women who turn the world upside down for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.